Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 28. I want to begin by reading a quote by the great Puritan writer, Matthew Henry, on the topic that we're going to see today in this passage. Matthew Henry wrote this: "He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave." Let me read that one more time. "He whose head is in the heaven, is in heaven, need not fear to put his feet into the grave." This is a matter of Christian fearlessness that Christians can know. And this passage today promises, and this passage today gives. This passage today, as I was studying this week, it's kind of hard to get a hold of. And as we read through it, you'll kind of see what I'm talking about. There's parts in this passage. It's going to be a little bit more challenging for us to get hold of. But brothers and sisters, when we do get a hold of what this passage is giving to us, this passage has the ability to strengthen us deep into our bones that this world just has no understanding of, but we can have because of Christ. Oh, there's this song that I love called "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." And this song, again, as I was driving this morning to get my coffee, I played it again because I knew that song is about what this passage teaches. And in that song, it just keeps saying, "Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Come behold. Look. See him." Oh, and one verse in that song, it says, "Come behold the true and better Adam. Come to save the hell-bound man." Oh, we're going to see today, Christ is the true and better Adam. Christ is the second Adam. He's the better Adam. And we're going to see why that is something that should strengthen us so much, where we have no fear even to put our feet into the grave. This passage has so much to give. And Annie can attest how I was working late yesterday into Saturday trying to figure out how to preach this passage. For some reason, this was a sermon that was just harder for me to write. But I pray that the word of God goes forth and the truths of this passage is shown and seen by our eyes and received in our hearts, because this passage has much food to give, to nourish us. One way for me to say this is this, and it might sound a little choppy, but please just hear what I'm saying here in these two short phrases, because I believe these short phrases summarize what should happen to us as we hear this passage. Death is an enemy we should hate, but there is one who hates death even more than we do. Feeling the pain of death, knowing the awfulness of death, those we love, what we see in this world, the reality of death is something we should hate. It's an enemy we should hate, but there is one who hates death even more than we do. This one hates death intensely. Death is not only an enemy to us, but death is a common enemy we have with Christ. As I prepared this passage, and at the end of preparing, writing this sermon, the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," came to my mind. Oh, what a friend we have in Christ. What a friend. "Behold, I will be with you always to the very end of this age." What a friend we have, and this common enemy that we have, he is by our side. This passage, I have 4 points for us to take us through. First point is our resurrection is a guarantee. A guarantee. It's guaranteed. There's very few guarantees in life, but this, our resurrection, is a guarantee. We can take that to the grave. Number two, our resurrection reveals how God secures my salvation. Let me read that one more time. I know that's clunky. Our resurrection reveals how God secures my salvation. The idea is simply, if number one is true, our resurrection is guaranteed. Number two is how God did it, how God secured it. Number three, our resurrection already has a set time. Point number three is all about the timing of our resurrection in the future. We will rise. And it's so sure that there's even a set time. And when that time comes, we will rise. Our resurrection already, it has a set time. And finally, number four, our resurrection proves Christ is King. One more time. Our resurrection proves Christ is King. It proves it. So again, as we go through this passage this morning, I pray that it feeds us, it strengthens our faith, and it just gives us such confidence as Christians. And you know, this is a passage that we will all need at some point in life. This is a passage where maybe you need it right now. You need this kind of confidence and comfort this passage can offer. Maybe you need this passage right now. Or maybe we at some point will need it at some other time to come. But we all, because we live in this world, we will all need this passage. So, brothers and sisters, friends, as we look at this passage, see what this passage is guaranteeing and offering. And take it and put it in our hearts. Because this is a passage that God has given to us to use to strengthen us. Let's look at point number one, which is our resurrection is a guarantee. Our resurrection is a guarantee. And when we look at this passage, the first part of this passage, I want us to see one word stand out. One word. Look with me at verse 20. And the word is first fruits. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word first fruits there is key. First fruits, meaning this is the first one, for God to say, this Christ being risen is not just being risen, but Christ is the first fruit, the first one. God is saying, I guarantee you there will be other ones. For Christ to be the first fruit means that there will be the rest to come. There will be. The God who did this first one is the God who guarantees he will do the other ones. He will raise the rest to come. Some of you may like different kind of fruits. For me, when it comes to apples, I like to eat the green ones. I like to eat the green ones because the green ones are juicy and they're kind of sour. I like it a little bit sour and tarty because it's very tasty to me. When you see an apple tree and when you see the first one come out and it's a green one, that's an indication of what the rest will be. There will be others. When the first one comes, the rest are to follow. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ, it's not just a resurrection, it's the first one. It's the first fruit. And the God who raised Christ is a God who said, he is the first one, meaning there will be other ones. This is a guarantee given by God himself. And when God gives his word, God never lies. And God never fails to fulfill his word. Listen to what, again, you guys hear me mention this guy, Tom Schreiner. I love this guy's writing. Listen to what he says about this word, first fruits. He says, the first fruits were the first installment of the harvest. Listen, guaranteeing that the rest of the harvest would come. This is a guarantee. When Christ is the first fruit, he's the first one. It guarantees the rest will. John MacArthur also writes about this. He says, Christ's resurrection, the first one, requires our resurrection. It requires it because his resurrection was part of the larger resurrection of God's redeemed. Paul is so sure when he wrote this that the first one means the other ones will come, that he uses a word to describe those who have died in Christ, those who have already died in Christ, those already are in the grave. And they went into the grave with their faith in Christ. And he was so sure about this that he used the word to describe those who have already died. And he uses the word not dead, he uses the word sleeping, asleep. Look with me again at verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have what? Have died. No, those who have fallen asleep. One of the best advice I ever received in life was, know how many hours your body needs to sleep and try your best, try everything in your power to get all the sleep your body needs. Know your body. Does your body need 6 hours? Does your body need 7, 8 hours? Know what your body needs and try your best to get it. That's what your body needs. Sometimes when I'm really tired, I may even sleep more than I usually do. I may sleep 9 hours. I may even need to sleep 10 hours because my body needs more sleep sometime. Now, when Paul says that those who have died in Christ are merely sleeping, because by nature, sleeping is not dying. Sleeping is something by nature we will wake up from. To be asleep means that we will awake. Sleeping, by nature, is something that is temporary. Sleeping is something that we will eventually wake up from. Well, here, those who have died in Christ are just sleeping. It's guaranteed. Those who have died in Christ, brothers and sisters, those who have died in Christ, those who came before us, those we love, those who have died in Christ are sleeping, because it is guaranteed they will awake. They will rise. This is a guarantee God has given to us. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, as I was writing this point, I was thinking, okay, what's a good way to show the impact of this guarantee? And I was just led to Acts chapter 2. Listen to Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because what? It was not possible for him to be held by it. Notice what it says about the resurrection of Christ. He died, but he rose because it was not possible for death to hold him. For Christ to die and stay dead, it was not possible because death did not have the power to hold him. Christ was raised. God did raise him. Because Christ, the power of God in the resurrection of Christ is so much more powerful than the power death had to hold. It was not possible for death to hold. Again, Christ is the first fruit. Just as it was not possible for death to hold him, it will not be possible for death to hold any of us who belong to Christ. That's what this passage is guaranteeing. This is what it means when we say that one word, first fruit. Christ is not just raised, Christ is raised as the first fruit, meaning the rest are guaranteed. It is not possible, because this one happened, it is not possible for these not to follow. Brothers and sisters, do you see the confidence that God is giving when it comes to those who have died in Christ, when it comes to our own souls? This is a guarantee. It is not possible for this to not be. A resurrection is a guarantee. But now I want us to see how God did it, how God could give us this guarantee, how God could secure our resurrection and our salvation. That brings us to our second point, which is our resurrection reveals how God secures my salvation. Now, this point may take a little bit more study and thinking about, so I'm going to try my best to keep this point as simple as possible. I'm going to begin by asking you a question to think about, which has to do with Adam. Adam, Genesis 2, the first man created, Adam and Eve. Let me ask you, how do you feel about Adam? How do you feel about Adam? You might be thinking, Alex, that's a ridiculous question. What do you mean, what do I feel? I'm fine, okay? Like Adam, okay, I read about him, that's fine. How do you feel about Adam? Well, I ask that because we're about to see a couple verses where that might change the way we feel about him from, oh, Adam is fine, to Adam, what's wrong with you? Adam, look what you've done. Look with me at verse 21 and 22. For as by a man, Adam, came what? Came death. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. This is the second Adam, Christ. Now listen to them being named, verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam, him, all mankind dies because of something he did. The consequences of what he did, the wages of sin is death. And because of what Adam did in Eden, the garden, we all suffered the consequences. We all die. In Adam, all die. Therefore, when God looks at me, God already sees me as a sinner. God already sees me as guilty of sin, deserving of death, because of what Adam did in Eden, in the garden. The wages of sin is death. The punishment for me, for my sinning, is my dying. But here it says, in Adam, all die. You and me, each and every one, we all die because of Adam's sin. Shouldn't it be my sinning, therefore I die? No, but it's Adam's sinning and we all die. The newborn baby may seem innocent, but the newborn baby is brought forth in sin because Adam sinned. The person on the distant tribe, the distant island, who has nothing to do with Adam at all, is already counted a sinner, not because of his sins, but before that, because of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, God considered, God saw all people, me and you, as guilty of Adam's original sin. Have you heard that doctrine? The doctrine not of sin, but of original sin. This is what we're talking about here when we see in verses 21 to 22. In Adam, all die. Because of Adam's sin, we all are guilty. One of the clearest passages is Romans 5 that describes this. Listen to Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because what? All sin. When Adam sinned, all were counted guilty of sin. The consequences of that sin meant that we all die. Romans 5, 18 to 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Listen, verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man's sin, many, all were made sinners. We were born in sin as sinners because through his sin, we all were guilty of sin. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. All right, I was thinking, okay, this needs to be illustrated. So let me try this one. Recently, there was the NBA championship game. There were many teams, but in the championship game, there's only two teams. And one team loses, one team wins. Only one team wins. I can be the absolutely worst player in the world, but as long as I am on this team, the Golden State Warriors, as long as I am on that team, no matter how bad I am, as long as I am on that team, I won. I won the championship. I'm a champion. As long as I am on the other team, I lost. No matter how great I am. As long as I am on that team, I won. Well, when it comes to God's final judgment of salvation, God only sees two teams. God only sees two names. And in verse 21, in Adam, you are either in him, united to him, on Adam's team, you are either in him or you are in Christ. In God's final salvation, judgment, there's only two names. God only sees two teams. He either sees, is this one in Adam or is this one in Christ? This one lost, this one wins. Now, I want to give two final implications about this. One is this passage shows us something about our nature, about human nature. We may be tempted to say, this is not fair. How does this make sense? That because of his sin, I'm a sinner. Because of his sin, I suffer the consequences of death. I will die because of Adam's sin, original sin. How is this fair? That's why when people talk about this doctrine of original sin or about being in Adam or in Christ, they use the word representative. Adam was our representative for humankind, meaning he represented us as a people. But Adam was not only our representative, Adam was also a very accurate representative. He was not only representing us, he was very accurately representing us in the garden. Because if I was there instead of Adam, I would have done just what Adam did. If you were there, you would have broken the law of God just as Adam did. Adam didn't just represent us, he very accurately represented the way that we are. This reveals something about human nature. But second, I want us to see that this is the way God was able to ensure that we would be saved, that we will have this resurrection, that we won't lose it, we won't fail to get it. And it has everything to do with causing us to rest our complete trust in being in Christ. This is about the absolute security of being in Christ, not of us trying to be good enough, for heaven. This is about Christ. He was good enough. And by faith in Christ, God unites us to Christ, so this salvation can never be lost. Our salvation is absolutely secure because Christ is the one who secures it. Christ represents me. Christ represents you. Listen to what Paul talks about. He talks about this future resurrection of the dead and how he says, I want to attain it. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3:11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to be one of those who God raises. Now listen to how. Listen to what is Paul's confidence, how he will attain it. And it's two verses back in Philippians 3:9. Being found in him, being found in Christ, on Team Jesus, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's why this other author says humans are in Adam by nature, but in Christ by faith. This is the reason why we can never lose our salvation, because our salvation was not for us to win. Christ won it by his life of righteousness and his death for our sin. Christ won it. And so when we, by faith, are united in Christ, being in Christ, on his team, we can never lose it. This is the way God has chosen to save. And this is the why, this is the reason why God can guarantee that we will be saved and we will be raised. By faith alone, in Christ alone, being represented by Christ. This is a salvation we cannot lose. Oh, this reveals the infinite wisdom of God. This is the way God has saved, and the way that God can guarantee that we will be saved, by putting us in Christ. All people need to be saved because all people are in Adam. Oh, but then there's Christ. Behold Christ. We need to be saved by Christ. We need to be united to Christ by faith in Christ. This is why we are gospel people. We are not legalists. We are gospel people because we know Christ is our confidence and assurance. So that's again, we've seen so far that our resurrection is guaranteed. Christ is our first fruit, the first fruit of resurrection. But we've also seen the reason why and how God was able to guarantee it. And it has to do with not being in Adam, but being in Christ. Now, three, I want us to see that this is such a guarantee that there's already a time set. And that brings us to our third point, our resurrection already has a set time. When you plan a conference for 2023, it may feel very far away, and it may even not feel like a real thing, but then when you have booked a time, that place, that time, in that hotel, or in that center, when you have booked it, that time, it's set. You just have to wait for it to come. Look with me at verse 23. Our resurrection, there's already a time booked. There's already a time set. Verse 23, but each in his own order, this resurrection, Christ the first fruits. Then when at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is why one author I read this week, which helpfully explained this passage, was we live between two resurrections. We live between two resurrections. Christ's resurrection, the first one, and at his coming, our resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and at the coming of Christ, our resurrection. We live between two of these resurrections because the first one guarantees the second one. And it's so sure there's already a time booked. The time is already set. Now, this is a glorious doctrine. This is a glorious truth because this is the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is not just him coming. The coming of Christ is at his coming is a time of our rising. And that's why this is the coming that we long for. When we say, come, Lord Jesus, it's not just, yes, of course, come, Lord Jesus, so we can see you, so we can be with you. Come, Lord Jesus, to this world. As it is in heaven, so be your kingdom on earth. Right? So yes, the coming of Jesus. But part of what makes this coming so glorious is that at his coming will be the rising. In other words, remember last week, if you remember, I mentioned that example of if you go to an older church building, not only do you see the church building, but right outside of the church building, you may see a graveyard. Because there was a conviction behind that. It was, here we worship together in this building. At his coming, we will rise together side by side here. We will rise. But not only we will rise again, but we will rise again at the same time. Oh, brothers and sisters, friends, think about the ones we've loved who are asleep, who have fallen asleep. Think about the people, our heroes in church history. Think about our own souls. Think about all these things. At his coming, not only will we rise, but we will rise at the same time, at his coming. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is a guarantee, and the time is already set. What a glorious resurrection it will be. I mean, we think about family reunions, and those are sweet. Well, this one, oh, at the same time, we will rise. And we will be with the Lord always. So, the time is already set, but I want to finish up with one final point, which is our resurrection proves Christ is King. Now, this point, again, takes some looking into. And we're going to look at verses 24 to 27. And when we see this passage, if you are like me, I had to read through this passage multiple times. Because I'm reading through it, I'm just having a hard time wrapping my arms around these words. But my goal here is that when we see these verses, we will come to the conclusion and we will see the implication is that our resurrection proves that Christ is King. It proves the kingship of Christ, the triumph and victory of Christ as King. I remember there was this one youth group, and you know in youth groups sometimes they ask for volunteers to help with the youth group. And one of the rules for those who want to volunteer for this youth group is, and you can agree or not, do not watch movies that make light of death because it could dull your consciences. This is a life created in the image of God. We do not want to watch a movie where we allow ourselves to be entertained by the image of God being destroyed. Death is not a light thing. Death is not a neutral or casual thing. Death is an enemy. We do not want to allow ourselves to be entertained by our enemy. Look with me at verse 24 and see the way it talks about death. And the way that death is an enemy, not just for us, but our common enemy we have with Christ. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, the kingdom of God. After what? Destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Let's stop there. Now, one way that I was able to see what this passage is saying is looking at the repeating of two words or two phrases. First, notice in verse 24, it uses the word destroy. And again, in verse 26, it talks about the word destroy. To destroy something, when it says in verse 24, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The word destroy means to cause to completely cease to exist. It's no more. It is an enemy who has been destroyed by Christ, meaning it ceased. There is no more. It no longer exists. It's been destroyed. In verse 24, when it says, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, that's talking about Satan and all demonic forces. For example, in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age, over this present darkness. When it says every rule, every authority, every power, this is talking about demonic forces. And it says one day they will be destroyed. But also notice in verse 26, who is the last enemy to be destroyed, to cease to exist? Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It will cease to exist. This is the enemy that Christ will destroy. But notice also, there's another phrase that shows up in this passage, and it's to put under his feet. And this is filled with Old Testament background. For example, God will put all his enemies as his footstool under his feet. To put under his feet. Notice in verse 25 and in verse 27, this phrase is repeated. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Notice it talks about his enemies and it talks about his feet to be put under. What this is saying is that Christ is the king, and for the kingdom of God to truly be the kingdom of God, certain enemies, certain things have no place in the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God is established, these are the very things that Christ will destroy, never to again exist in his kingdom. These are things that have no place in the kingdom. And these are the very things that Christ will destroy as the conquering king. All demonic forces of evil and death. Now, why should this bring such comfort to our hearts? Why should this give such strength to our bones? Because death is an enemy that we all face. But death is not an enemy that we ever face alone. We have one who hates this enemy even more than we do. And we have and Christ is one who has every intention of destroying this enemy so that it will cease. Let me ask you, have you ever felt the strangeness of death? The strangeness of death. Having a good friend who was here yesterday and today, they're gone. The strangeness of this thing called death. Here yesterday, today, they're gone. Have you ever felt the pain and the sadness of losing someone to death, this enemy? I mean, I know people who have lost someone they love to death, and years and years will go by, and they still talk about that loss as if it just happened yesterday because the pain is so overwhelming. I mean, this can be so overwhelming to have someone you love and you lose them to death. Have you ever felt the fear of death, the awfulness of death? Or have you ever felt hatred and anger toward the reality of death? This is an enemy that we all face. And this is an enemy that we can feel so powerless and hopeless against. Oh, but be comforted, Christian. Be made confident, Christian, that death may be a very great enemy. Death may be a hated enemy, but death is also a common enemy that we have with Christ, who is our friend, who not only our friend, but Christ, who is a conquering king. Christ hates that enemy even more than we do. And Christ will destroy that enemy. He will destroy it. It says, he will destroy it. He will destroy it. He will cause it to cease to exist. These are things that have no place in his kingdom. It will be put under his feet. This enemy that seeks to destroy us, Christ has every intention to destroy it. Again, what a friend we have in Jesus, and what confidence it is to have, to be in Christ, to be in him. So again, we saw 4 points today. We saw that our resurrection is a guarantee, first fruit. Second, we saw our resurrection reveals how God secures my salvation, causing Christ to represent me. How can I lose? I'm on his team. It's assured. It's a guarantee. Number three, our resurrection already has a set time. It's guaranteed. It's already the time is already booked. And number four, our resurrection proves Christ is king. and what a Savior, what a King He is. Let's pray. Father, we again open up Your Word. And Father, we know that Your Word is not only good, we know that Your Word is true. So Father, we pray that You will give us the faith to cling on to Your Word with our hearts. May these words be sealed upon our hearts, so that in days when we face our enemies, these enemies, Father, we will be filled with confidence and hope that cannot be taken because of Christ. Father, we pray that You will grow us in all these ways. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.